remembers where we left off in our catechism study? Almost 112. 113, that's right. So this is page... or maybe Kim was saying what we finished was 112. So excellent, correct answer. And now we're on to 113. So this is page 45 if you have the red Heidelberg Catechism. And this will be Lord's Day 44. We're going to be finishing up the Ten Commandments, both in terms of considering the Tenth Commandment and then doing a couple questions that summarize our reflection on the Ten Commandments. And so let's read through the question and answer together. I'll read the question. Please respond with the answer. Number 113, what does the Tenth Commandment require?
That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness.
Number 114, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?
No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God.
Number 115, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them?
First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the most earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life.
All right, good. So, question 113 is the one that deals with the 10th commandment. Questions 114 and 15 obviously are now more summary about how we approach the law of God, the 10 commandments in general. I'll read us the 10th commandment in Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when we look at question 113, it seems that 113 very much is the broad application of that commandment, the wider application of it. It doesn't get into very specifically what the most explicit thing being forbidden is. So just someone put it what I just read in the 10th commandment, put that in your own very simple words of what the 10th commandment explicitly forbids. What do you guys think? You shall not covet. Okay. In your own words, man, to explain to me what it means to thou shall not covet.
Eagerly desire to have something that's not yours that belongs to somebody else.
Okay, good. Good. Thank you. And obviously, it's not wrong in a lawful sense to see something your neighbor has that you may be able to, in a lawful way, obtain from your neighbor. What I mean is, if like you see your neighbor's car and you think it looks nice and you know that they might be in the new market for a new car anyways, and you go to them and say, hey, would you like to sell your car to me? I'd like to pay you this much, and you guys agree, then that's obviously you haven't broken this commandment. But if the neighbor says, no, thank you, I don't I want to sell my car, and you go home and fume, and you're constantly thinking, oh, man, I wish I had that car. And, I want that so bad, it suddenly goes from a good, legitimate desire to a wrongful desire. And so coveting is especially that wrongful desire of things that are not yours and that you want. And, of course, there's some things that your neighbor has that there's no lawful way to transfer to you or become yours, like someone's spouse, obviously, things like that. And so we have to guard our hearts in terms of our desires, and we need to learn to have godly desires and not ungodly desires. And we need to learn to be content and not unhappy with the way God has blessed us. What's unique about this commandment versus the other commandments in the Ten?
Judy.
Absolutely. This gets at the heart more than outward actions. You know, you could think about it. You could covet the thing of your neighbor, but never actually act on it, and you'd be sinning. Does that make sense? And why is that important to then have in the Ten Commandments? What do you guys think? Jeff.
I mean, we're showing by thinking that way that we're not satisfied with what God has given us.
Okay, good. Good. I think of in apologetics. In fact, one of our community group lessons deals with this. Maybe your community group's already had this lesson. I'm not sure. But, you know, the idea of, like, where does morality come from? And the Christian says morality comes from God. God says what's right and what's wrong, what's righteous and what's not righteous. And oftentimes a Christian will use that as an argument against, say, like an atheist, to try to say, like, you acknowledge a sense of morality, but you have no way to really justify a sense of morality apart from God's existence. And you might even say the very fact that you acknowledge right from wrong is in testimony to what Scripture says, that God's written on your heart. That's where it came from. And so in light of some of that, I think, very good apologetic reasoning, some atheists I've heard have started to try to make a case for morality that they try to remove from God altogether and to have no, you know, connection with God. And when I tend to hear that attempt, it usually is something like, well, as long as I don't go and do something bad against my neighbor. You know, that's kind of the idea, generally speaking. And that misses a whole category of what the Bible calls righteousness, which is what's in the heart. That, you know, under that sort of atheistic sense of morality, they might go and harbor covetous thoughts, evil thoughts, and never actually act on them and think they've still acted morally. Well, maybe they've acted outwardly morally, but they haven't acted inwardly morally. Judy. Absolutely. And that's really the sort of offensive thing the Bible would bring to people. Why? Well, they would hear something like that, and you can imagine them turning. Oh, so we're evil then, you're saying. And, well, I think of that's what the Pharisees, you know, said. So we're blind then, you're saying, Jesus? And I think this whole point speaks really well to the Pharisees. What was one of the primary flaws of the Pharisees?
They liked the outward appearance of righteousness, even though on the inside they were unclean spiritually.
Absolutely. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but full of death on the inside. That's why this commandment is so very important, because it reminds us that righteousness starts from within. Jesus says not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And so this is such an important commandment. One of the things that I think is interesting, you know, psychologists will often focus on outward behavior. I'm not a psychologist. I don't want to be getting into critical, and someone knows more about modern psychology than I do, but sometimes you get the appearance that it's very focused on behaviorism. And again, we have to look at the inner self, see the core of where our sins are coming from. I like Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What's that get at? What's that mean? It's Philippians 4, you can flip there. What does that mean? What's the point?
What are you thinking about?
That's right. Set apart, pure, sanctified, good things. You know, we've talked about, as we've gone through the commandments, some of the commandments are put in the negative, what you're not to do. Those things that are put in the negative, you have to always ask yourself, then, what do you put in its place? If you're not harboring sinful lusts, a.k.a. coveting in your mind, what is going to be in your mind? Well, godly desires, pure thoughts, thinking about how to love your neighbor and please your neighbor in a good way. These are the things that we want to fill our minds with. I also like this commandment because it helps us to see the interconnection with all the commandments. I mean, at the end of the day, the commandments are all interrelated. What did Jesus say in terms of the Sermon on the Mount? He mentioned the seventh commandment, the one about adultery. And he said you can commit that without the actual act of adultery. You can break the seventh commandment without the actual act of adultery. How did he say you do it?
Lust in your heart.
Lust in your heart. So you can break the seventh commandment by lust in your heart, but isn't that just the tenth commandment, right? Coveting your neighbor's wife. In other words, there's a connection between these commandments. Or to put it another way, Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5, it refers, Paul refers there, that covetousness is what? Anybody remember?
Idolatry.
But I thought that was the first commandment. So you see the connections between these. You know, if you want something so bad, that could become your god, an idol of the heart. That's why coveting can then be essentially breaking that first commandment about not having any other gods before the one true God. And so there's an interconnection here, and especially I think it comes out in this commandment, because Jesus said the heart is where your actions are going to flow from. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And that's where all of our obedience is going to flow from. So with that kind of introduction to the idea of this commandment, let's break down some of the answer that's given here. Notice that it says that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart. Anything speak to you guys there, stand out to you?
Hard to do,
yes. Well, that gets into the next two questions, right, certainly, of the difficulty of God's commands, yet why we are still commanded them, even though we won't live them out perfectly this side of heaven. We'll talk more about that. There certainly is a broad scope here. Not any going against any commandment, it says. I think of self-control, too. Think of a lot of places in the New Testament where Paul gives a long list of attributes, qualities the Christian has. Self-control seems to be one of the more common ones that come out. And that's a very specific way we have to exercise self-control, is in our heart. You know, it's one thing to, like, exercise it in our actions. You know, maybe you're on a diet, you need to have a lot of self-control to not overeat and stick to your goals. But then you need to have self-control in what's going on inside you, too, as this commandment brings out. Note that it goes on, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. So here's the put-off, put-on idea. What are we to two different aspects, two different directions. Godly hatred versus godly delight. Explain godly hatred and godly delight. Put it in your own words.
God hates what is evil.
Okay, good. So then what do we do with that?
We're to hate what God hates and love what God loves.
Amen. Amen. I think of, you can flip over to Psalm 37:4. Who wants to read Psalm 37:4?
Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah, delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord, and the things of the Lord, and His way, and His purpose, and His plan, and His law. Think of all the psalms that say, you know, something to the effect of, oh, how I love your law. You know, we're loving what God says to love, and hating what God says to hate. And again, it comes back to the contentment idea. Can we be content with what God has given us? And again, this, when we talk about contentment, it's not against godly ambition. I think there's a good sense of having a godly drive to say, like, want to go and work hard and provide for your needs so you have something to share to others. That's something the Bible would say is a good thing, that we ought to desire that. But we can have godly desires, and when our plans and how we try to live those out don't get, if they don't get realized, we can have a peace about it and say, well, if the Lord wills, I will go and do this or that. And so it's that peace that comes from trusting that Romans 8:28 is still in effect, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that God's in control. Well, in a moment here, we're going to turn over to the last two questions, but before we do, any other thoughts or questions on the 10th commandment?
Jeff? Just a thought. If you would have, if we would have just read the answer here, and you would have said, which question, which commandment does this relate to?
Mm.
I would not have guessed the 10th commandment.
Mm. Which commandment would you have guessed?
The first or the second.
Okay. I found the same thought. I don't know if I thought it in exactly those terms, but that's why I kind of started out saying, yes, commandment is a little, what I might say, too digested. Or not the commandment, but the catechism answer. And that's why we acknowledge this as a man-made product. It helps us to think through these things, but we want to make sure that we ultimately go back to the Word. And so, yeah, I appreciate you feeling that way. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's Tom?
Or John.
John, sorry, John, like the apostle. John.
I was out in another area because I thought of thou shalt not kill with David and Ahab, because Ahab wanted that vineyard so bad that the guy owned it ended up getting killed for his covetousness, and of course David and Bathsheba.
There's where the interrelation of the commandments come,
right?
Yeah, Nadab's example came to my mind too. I hadn't thought about David's, but you're right, that's certainly of the same sort, right? That sin leads to more sin.
Of course, and Ahab's wife helped him do it, so.
Definitely. Yeah, Jezebel. Judy.
It almost seems like, now that we look at it in this light, like the Tenth Commandment is kind of a summary of all of the commandments.
Well, it's interesting that it's at the end.
With what's in the heart.
Yeah.
Even, you shall not steal. Well, that's because you've been coveting. Almost, if you look at all the commandments, it starts with what's in your heart, and it's the wrong desire.
Yeah. It's interesting that the first and ten, that it's very clear why we start with the first commandment. And I think there's maybe good reason to see why in God's wisdom He ended with this. You know, they even tell you as you're giving speeches, the things that are easiest to memorize or for the people to remember when they hear the message is the first thing you said and the last thing you said. And certainly these are things you don't want to forget. And interesting that Paul can connect the two, right? That covetousness can lead you back to breaking the first commandment and having other gods before the one true God. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of wisdom in how God decided to order it. Yeah. Good. So we've gone through the catechism's description of the Ten Commandments. We've thought about righteousness as a Christian ought to live in gratitude for what the Lord has done and in obedience. And yet as we conclude the section on the Ten Commandments, there is a question that says, essentially, now in 114, can we keep this law perfectly? And what's the simple answer?
No.
And obviously we're talking about prior the Lord's return, prior to going to be with the Lord. The simple answer is we can't keep it perfectly. Interesting, there have been some Christians, some like in the Methodist movements of some perfectionist sort of circles that have wanted to teach a doctrine of Christian perfectionism that they would essentially say that a Christian can reach a state of moral perfection prior Christ's return. Of course, what's interesting, as you start dialoguing with them, they suddenly have all these disclaimers like perfection on known sin. they say, well, things they're aware of, but if they weren't aware of it, then they might commit. And so suddenly you have a bunch of qualifications that, even on those who claim perfectionism, it's not even perfectionism according to God's standards. So doctrine of perfection just doesn't hold up in terms of passages like Romans 7:24. I think very highly of Paul in terms of his godly living. And what does Romans 7:24 say? Anyone have that memorized? Otherwise, flip there. Romans 7:24. Good. So here Paul is describing himself as a wretched man. And, there's been some dialogue on particularly Romans 7. Is that dealing with the Christian response to the ongoing sin? Or is this Paul reflecting back prior to his conversion? There have been some, theologians over time that have thought he's just reflecting back to his Christian conversion prior to that. But if you study the passage, and frankly, most of the best Christian theologians have been on the side of understanding this as part of the Christian struggle with sin. And certainly, you keep reading in Romans and throughout the New Testament, this sort of struggle comes out. That there's a war going on within ourselves, that we do struggle, and that we then need to daily look to put off the old man and put on the new, even though we are a new creation in the Lord. And that's the tension and beautiful tension in the Scriptures. We are new in the Lord. The Spirit has made us born again into a living hope. And yet there is this struggle. And we look forward to the final delivery from that when we go to be with the Lord. And so even the holiest of men is not perfect this side of heaven. It talks here, in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Anybody think of a scripture that might affirm that idea of only just beginning to have obedience?
Well, this section that we just read there in Romans, talks about Paul's struggle, and all the chapter 7 that talks about Paul's struggle with sin.
Yeah.
And about what he's doing there. He keeps falling into sin.
Yeah. The Catechism's answer mentions 1 John passage about, if we say we're without sin, we make him to be a liar. Instead, we need to confess our sin. And that's certainly another expression in Scripture of that fact that we are going to struggle with sin as Christians. One that came to my mind is in Luke 17:10, says, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded and say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." In other words, you envisions like, you live your life for the Lord, and as well as you endeavor to do it, at the end of the day, all we can say is, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty. And I think that's similar to this idea. We've only begun to live out the sort of righteousness God would have us to do, which is our duty anyways. And we'll talk more about this in the next question. I don't think this is meant to, take away from the joy that comes with growing in obedience. We ought to rejoice as we see that growth. At the same time, we also keep adding to that humility that says, let us continue to strive on all the more for godliness. And I like the word here. It says, earnest purpose, so that with earnest purpose, they began to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. What's that earnest purpose? Earnest purpose. What do you guys think about that? What's it mean to have earnest purpose?
It's consistent.
Consistent, okay. What's earnest mean?
Sincere.
Sincere, yeah. You really have a genuine, I like the idea of consistent in there too, consistent, passionate pursuit of, I'm going to live for the Lord. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm pressing on. I'm going to look to walk in the Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about repentance in the sense of endeavoring after new obedience. Endeavoring after new obedience. That you don't ever get to a point in Christian life and say, well, I've done what I needed to do. That daily you take up your cross and follow after Him. You continue to look to live in righteousness. I mean, that is what's a real righteousness anyways, right? It's something that's not just lived out here or there. It's all the time. And I love how it says, not only according to some commandments, but to all the commandments of God. Why is that important to point out?
It's so easy to pick and choose what you want to follow.
So easy to pick and choose. John, are you going to add the same?
I was just saying, the rich young ruler thought he kept all of them, but he missed the 10th one.
Mm, good example. Yes. Yeah. We're talking about in terms of our Christian growth, not being satisfied with partial obedience. And I think actually as we grow as Christians in terms of our godliness, often what happens is we suddenly realize all the more how much sinners we are. When you first become a Christian, likely your knowledge about what's righteous or not is less than after you've been a Christian and say for 20 years have been daily studying the Word of God, hopefully throughout the day studying the Word of God and meditating and reflecting on it and examining against your life. And maybe early on you thought you turned from some very big sins, and you may well have, but as you grow, you suddenly realize, oh, this is a sin too. And I hadn't even been thinking about that being a sin. Especially when you start thinking about this 10th commandment and realizing how far pressing upon you it really is. When you reflect on that Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you thought you were keeping it, but hey, here's what it would even begin to look like if you were actually keeping it. And then it's like, even if you think you're doing pretty good on the 10 commandments, then start adding in these ideas where Jesus starts saying to love your enemies. Because God loves his enemies, and you need to reflect God and his love, even that he shows in a common way, to the wicked and bringing rain and shine to those who are in rebellion against him. Can you love like that because you are a son or daughter of God? So suddenly the demands of righteousness press down upon you, and you realize God's still at work on you. You're under construction. Keep that under construction tape on your heart, right? So, 115 then. This is a very practical question. I said when I started out this Heidelberg Catechism study, I said, this isn't the denominations that we're in, book that it uses for its doctrinal standards. I said we use the Westminster Standards, which has its own catechism. We've studied it before. And as much as I love that and agree with it completely, I said it tends to be very technical, very theological, language and precise, and almost very academic sounding. And that this one is a complementary document. It's there's nothing theologically that is any significant difference. But one thing that really comes out is it's very practical and thinking through in a very warm way. I remember there's one reference earlier about that God knows how many hairs are on our head, which of course comes from the Bible, but it's in this catechism because it really brings out the warmth of the Christian thinking on these doctrines. And so, why bother? Why does God bother to give us the Ten Commandments if we're not going to keep them perfectly? I think that's a fair question and a very practical question. What's the basic answer that's given here? People understand the heart of the question here?
This is how God wants us to live.
Okay,
and we have to realize how far we fall short of that.
Okay, good.
And that should drive us on and give us an appreciation for what Christ did, that he lived that perfect life, and for the sacrifice for our sins, that this is what's needed for our salvation, because we can't live up to God's standards.
Yeah. One of the things Christians affirm is that God is wiser than any of us. And you can think of like how when you become a Christian, wouldn't it be wonderful if at that point he said, okay, not only are you forgiven and set in right standing before God, all your sins, past, present, future, forgiven, not only is that true, but I'm going to make you now 100% perfect in thought, word, and deed. And then, you go on and just live in this world as these perfect people. He could have done that. He also could have done it as soon as you become a Christian. Boom, I'll just transport you to heaven right now. He could have done that too. But in God's wisdom, he didn't. Instead, in his wisdom, he said, okay, you're forgiven, but I'm going to allow some remaining aspect of that sinful nature which I have delivered you from already, but not yet in its fullness. that you are going to continue to battle through it for a time until either I return or you die and come to be with me in paradise. In his wisdom, he thought that this was good. And that's, you know, part of what this, you know, is getting us to think about. And so I love how it puts it out. You know, we learn all the more about our sinfulness. And if we learn about our sinfulness, what's that remind us about?
How much we need Jesus.
How much we need Jesus. That's right. Amen. Paul says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's in Galatians. The law, in the initial sense, says we break it so much, therefore we need Christ so much. And so that's that first aspect of that law, pressing down upon us and driving us to faith in Christ. And then the related aspect, so the more earnestly, second it says, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. So, he wants us to strive for more and more growth. You know, we talked about contentment. If there's anything we're not to be content on, it's in our Christian growth. Though I think there's still a way we can be content in the sense of endeavoring after more and more and peace about how God is at work, even as we strive more and more toward that growth. I like how it describes that growth, renewal after the image of God. You see that there? That we be renewed more and more after the image of God. Part of this idea comes from, it's in Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, talks about that the Christian, as we put off the old and put on the new, that we're being renewed in the image and likeness of God. And when you look at those two references, it lists out three qualities in the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of God. Now, I wouldn't say it's exhaustive the image of God, but those are three pretty big parts, right? God's knowledge, God's righteousness, and His holiness. And what He knows and thinks about things, we want to know and think about things that way. And how He affirms what's right and good, we want to affirm what's right and good. In terms of holiness, that He set apart in all ways, both in moral perfection, and even in standing as God above all, we are set apart and grow and being set apart of in terms of moral purity, and even as sons of God, daughters of God, we're set apart in that special relationship. This is all part of what God's doing in growing us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. How does it say that we grow in that grace? What does it say here in this answer? See, it's after the word second. Prayer. Okay, good.
We ask God for the Holy Spirit to help us.
Absolutely. Earlier in the catechism, we talked about the importance of, in terms of our growth, in terms of the Word of God, and even the sacraments, and making use of those. And now, here, it adds in the component of prayer. And it's intentional, by the way, because the final subsection of the catechism will start next week, is on prayer. And so now, if we've got this law, we're looking to live according to it, we ask God for grace of the Holy Spirit to grow us in this pursuit of godliness. And so, we pray for grace. Now, as much as I say that, I want to address a common sort of faulty thinking that you sometimes hear on this point. Should the truth that we've just got done mentioning, that we can't keep the law of God perfectly, and that we need grace from above to grow us in keeping the commandments, should that become an excuse for the Christian to make when we are not living as godly as we should?
No,
thank you. Unfortunately, I hear it too often, you know, and I don't think we mean to like blame God for it. I think it's a sort of a hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking, hyper meaning like beyond what Calvin would have taught. Calvin wanted to rightly affirm God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and sort of a hyper-Calvinistic response is to say, well, something like, I would love to stop this specific sin, and as soon as God gives me the grace to do that, then I will stop. Well, I hear translation, it's God's fault. And that may seem to make sense in your, you know, connecting the dots theologically, but the Bible never puts it that way. You know, the Bible never, translation equals God's fault. No, the Bible, translation equals it's man's fault. When it comes to the culpability of man's sin, the Bible says we're at fault, we're guilty. And I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, you said you were listening to 1 Corinthians 10 on the way here.
No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide a way out.
Yeah, so based on that passage, the obvious conclusion is that the blame God excuse can't work, because no temptation has seized you except God will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. The way to live godly in any particular state is always available before us. Notwithstanding still our call for needing God's grace. So, but again, the scriptures do not allow us to blame God. Rather, it's something more to this effect. Humbly we acknowledge our sin. Humbly we pray for help from above, grace from above. When we do sin, we continue to acknowledge our ongoing struggle with sin. We confess it. We look to turn from it. We repent. And as we see ourselves growing and succeeding, we take great joy in the Lord and give God the glory, praise Him for how He's delivering me from this wretchedness that I've experienced in my past. And so I think a good closing verse here is of Paul in Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so let us have that way of thinking, right? That pressing on in Christ, heavenward. We're heavenly minded now as we live on this earth, knowing God's at work, giving Him the glory, keep seeking help from above. And what we talk about as we, you know, go through this catechism on how to live as a Christian. So we'll keep going through the catechism. Next week we'll get into the subsection on prayer, and it'll particularly go through the Lord's Prayer as part of that as well. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we give You the glory and the praise for how You are at work in our life and all aspects of our salvation. What amazing grace it really is. Marvelous grace, wonderful grace, help from above and all that we need. And so, Lord, we rejoice in how You are at work in our lives. We continue to pray for Your Holy Spirit, that we would walk in step with the Spirit. And, Lord, may it be our delight to see Your hand at work in growing us, even in that fruit that comes from Your Spirit. And so, Father, thank You for the time we've had today to reflect on the Word. Bless us on this time of break as we prepare our hearts and minds for the worship service of the formal assembly together in the corporate worship today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you.